In New York in 1982, Klaus von Bülow was put on trial for the murder of his rich wife, Sunny von Bülow. He was found guilty when the jury decided that Klaus, desperate for his wife's fortune, had injected her with a massive overdose of insulin. However, whilst trying to kill her for her money, he had only succeeded in putting her into a coma in which she remained for years. Klaus von Bülow appealed against the conviction, and on appeal his conviction was overturned and a new trial was held. In a second trial, he was acquitted of the murder of his wife. He remains a free man. She remains in a coma. In 1990, Jeremy Irons and Glenn Close starred in a film about this true story. It was called A Reversal of Fortune. A Reversal of Fortune. The reversal of fortune for Klaus von Bülow, on the one hand, of guilty to innocent, and of penniless to a convicted, and of a penniless convicted murderer to a wealthy free man. And what makes the film so intriguing is the fact that nobody knows the truth. So as you watch it, actually there's no sense of what the truth is right through the film. That tension is maintained. Now, when you get to heaven and you are asked by Obadiah, did you read my book, which he may well ask you because he'll feel slightly insecure about it since it's the shortest book in the Old Testament, you must say, yes, thank you, it was most helpful, it was all about a reversal of fortune. That is what the prophecy of Obadiah is all about, a reversal of fortune. I always try and put the big idea in my Bible for each book of the Bible over the top. And over the top of Obadiah, I've written the words, a reversal of fortune. That is the big idea of the book. So write that, please, now in the church Bible, if you would. Be most helpful. And it's a reversal of fortune for God's people, and a reversal of fortune for all those who are opposed to God. A reversal of fortune, we're told, will take place on a particular day. And can we see that day over the page, verse 15? Here is the day when the reversal of fortune will take place. On the day of the Lord, there will be a reversal of fortune. But unlike the film, see, what's extraordinary about the film is that you don't know the truth. Actually, everyone will know the truth. For justice will be done, and it'll be seen to be done. Verse 15, as you have done, it'll be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. So there'll be no question about it. The world that is opposed to God, that seems to be getting away with it, will be judged, found guilty, and punished. And that punishment will not be overturned. It's so hard to believe, isn't it? I remember in my early 20s being the only Christian in a rugby club, and I remember reading Psalm 73, and it describes how those who ignore God have no struggles. They're healthy and strong. They scoff and lay claim to heaven with their tongues. They're always carefree, and they increase in wealth, and God is ignored. It's so hard to believe that actually what I have to do is to walk not by sight, but by the word of God. I've got to trust in what the Bible says and say this is reality. And what we're told, furthermore, on this day, God's people who seem to be struggling and suffering, so unlike those who prosper in Psalm 73, who are looked on as failures, will be delivered, will be set free and able to enter into a perfect, unspoiled, eternal relationship with God. So what is success? It's success is those who have allied themselves with God. Ultimate success in life depends on whether one's aligned oneself with the day of the Lord. That's where ultimate success lies. Now why? I guess the question is, why is the reversal of fortune so fundamental to the message of Obadiah? It's because Obadiah is really a tale of two cities. In fact, you could write that as a subtext, a tale of two cities. There is the city of Sela Edom. Can we see, as we flick back over the page, verse 1, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to Edom, which, verse 3, is in the clefts of the rock. That is Edom. And verse 11, there is, can we see down verse 11, right-hand column. On that day he stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for, here's the other city, Jerusalem. So there is Edom and Jerusalem. Two cities that began with two twin boys who struggled in their mother's womb. There was the older brother Esau, whose descendants founded Edom, and the younger brother Jacob, whose descendants founded Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the capital of Israel. As many of you will know, the feud between these two boys began with Esau in Genesis 27, selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of game stew when he came in from a day's hunting. He couldn't wait to satisfy his bodily appetite. His motto, along with Freddie Mercury, was, "I want it all and I want it now." And God then gave himself to Jacob, the younger brother, changing his name to Israel. And so an ancient feud began between Esau and Jacob and their respective cities, Edom and Israel. It's in line with the Serbs and the Albanians, the Unionists and the Republicans, whatever it is. Feud begins. And now Edom didn't have great agricultural potential. That wasn't the issue with Edom. Situated as it was high up on the rocks to the south of the Dead Sea, but its hill fortresses of Bezra, Selah, and Teman sat astride one of the great trading routes that went from Africa to Asia. And furthermore, at this point, there was a crossroads into Europe. It could not have been better situated. And it was known as the King's Highway, this road. And because Edom controlled the trade on the King's Highway, she could exact tolls. And therefore, she became very rich. Verse 6, can we see? That's what speaks of the riches. But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. So there are hidden treasures. That's Edom's great wealth. In vaults, which had been cut out of the rock, you can visit them today. They are extraordinary, these vaults. This whole sort of village, or even bigger than that, inside the rocks. It's rather like sort of the Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade. That's what it looks like inside. And you may remember that the Edomites refused the Israelites rites of passage along the King's Highway when they were passing into the Promised Land from Egypt, Numbers 20. And so the animosity keeps resurfacing right through the Bible. In fact, Herod is an Edomite as he sets out to kill Jesus. That is his line. But now, we're back in Obadiah's day, in 586, and the crunch seems to have come. It's the crunch between the two cities. Now Edom seems to have utterly triumphed, because the Babylonians, who were the dominant superpower in the region, had been besieging Jerusalem for 2 years. They finally capture it, they destroy the temple, they destroy the city walls, they take the inhabitants into exile in Babylon. And at this moment of utter crisis and vulnerability, what does Edom do? Let's remember, it's a family affair. They are distant cousins. They're related by blood. So what does Edom do? Well, they show no sympathy, no pity. By contrast, verse 12, can we see as we look down? They rejoice at Jerusalem's fall. Verse 13, they plunder the city, and they hand over any survivors to the Babylonians for execution or deportation. And Obadiah, I wonder if you can see him, perhaps standing below the city and calling out his prophecy, calls out, verse 12, "You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their trouble." Verse 13, "You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of disaster, nor seize their wealth." Verse 14, "You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. We've all, I'm sure, seen the wildlife programs on the TV when the lions are hunting zebra or gazelle. And the lions are strong and powerful hunters who can bring those animals down and catch them. But once they've had their fill, the lions, and gone off for their siesta, they move off and the hyenas and jackals move in. And they're too small to kill anything as large as a zebra. But once it's down, they'll gather round and tear to pieces what is left. Well, that's just what Edom does in her pride, verse 3, and violence, verse 10. And we learned last week, Babylon brought Jerusalem down, and Edom joined in the plunder, murdering people, rather as the Hutu and Tutsi refugees were killed as they fled from Rwanda to Tanzania, killed on the road. And in the midst of the ruins of the temple, the Edomites then gloat, and actually they have a party. Perhaps from the temple they can see people being taken off into slavery, and they rejoice and have a party. And so the prophet Obadiah, whose name literally means God's servant, stands and proclaims there's going to be a reversal of fortune. There will be a reversal of fortune. For the day of the Lord is near. And the first heading, if we can, just over the page, verse 15. First of all, there is the reversal of fortune for all nations. That's the first heading. Reversal of fortune for all nations. The Bible speaks again and again of a day of wrath, of destruction, of darkness, when God, who will never negotiate with evil, unleashes his controlled, settled, righteous anger against every human sin. So I may think I'm through with my sin, but my sin is not through with me. The past isn't through with me. And God's character and human sin are rather like fire and newspaper. One will consume the other. God in his holiness will not negotiate with evil. And the prophet Isaiah speaks of this day when he writes in Isaiah 13. These are staggering words. Listen to them for the day. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Wail. It'll come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They'll ride like a woman in labor. They'll look aghast at each other. See, the day of the Lord is coming. I'll punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. How can we just get our head inside that? People look aghast. Hands go limp. Hearts melt. Terror, pain, anguish. They can't believe it. Rather, I'd imagine, I mean, it's a desperate illustration, but those people who looked up and saw the tidal wave of the tsunami coming towards them, aghast, terror, this can't be reality, I haven't been warned. And indeed, wailing in terror seems to be the way time and again the Bible writers describe mankind's reaction to the day of the Lord. So the prophet Zephaniah writes in chapter 1 of his book, wailing will go up from the new quarter. The day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpets and battle cry. The people will walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Now, of course, here's the issue. Such teaching on this day, verse 15, can we see it, the day of the Lord, is utterly repugnant to our consumer culture. It's absolutely enraging. A culture in which every individual is free to make his or her lifestyle choice and is free to pursue whatever they want to pursue. And we are told that we must tolerate that choice. How dare you not tolerate the choice? Nothing is more repugnant than this. Because this says that every choice will be brought before the bar of God's judgment. And they are living in utter delusion, those people. Every choice will be brought before the bar of God's judgment. And this is repugnant to people. I had lunch in the city with a friend of mine. We're good friends, played rugby together nearly 20 years ago. And we were discussing the resurrection of Christ. And he said to me, I just don't believe it. And I said to him, well, whether you believe it or not, its implication is that there will be a day when you'll be raised and judged. And at that point, and we are good friends, at that point, he snarled at me. He snarled at me. He's a gentle man, he's a good father, good husband, but he snarled. And I thought, yeah, that is the anger there is in the consumer culture to this. But that does not mean that God's word is not true. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And at the heart of my sinful nature is this desire to live to please me and evaluate every decision in terms of importance to self and not to my Creator who gives me each breath. It's a terrible warning. God cannot be mocked. And in our consumer society, if you're living to please your sinful nature, or your friends are, or colleagues are, or family are, they're in a very, very dangerous place. God cannot be mocked. That is the warning for Edom. This one nation opposed to God. And it's the warning, verse 15. Can we see? Because it goes on, you see,
It's the one, this is the issue. The day of the Lord is near, for can you see that terrible word in verse 15? It's not just for Edom, for all nations. You reap what you sow. As you've done, it'll be done to you. Your deeds will return on your own head. So if as an individual or a community or a country, you mock God by ignoring his word and his will and opposing his people, then God is not like some tolerant neighbor or like a grandfather who says, well, don't worry, just sweep it under the carpet. It's fine. God is not like that. No, he won't negotiate with evil. In Daniel 12, verse 2, we're taught there'll be a resurrection day when all will be raised and judged and all who mock God will be punished. So the Edomites, rejoicing in destruction at Jerusalem, the day of the Lord promises to them God will not be mocked. To the nations opposing God's law, the day of the Lord promises God will not be mocked. To the Imam imposing Sharia law on Christian people, the day of the Lord promises God will not be mocked. To the Hindu nationalists murdering Christians in India, the day of the Lord promises God will not be mocked. To the government minister in this country seeking to propagate homosexuality in schools as a viable lifestyle option, the day of the Lord promises God will not be mocked. Withdraw this central plank of Christian morality from education and God will not be mocked. And you can try and send pastors to prison, but God will not be mocked. To the health service employee who attempted to sack a nurse in this congregation for bringing a patient to church who'd requested to come, God will not be mocked. To the media director feeding the baser side of human nature to boost ratings, the day of the Lord promises, God will not be mocked. And the principle of justice, can we see as we look down, is retributive, verse 15. As you have done, it will be to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. So you get what you deserve. The punishment fits the crime. The tables will be turned. Those who have opposed God and oppressed his people, God will oppose and oppress them. It's personal and retributive justice. There's a file on every person. Verse 16. To start with, Obadiah focuses back on Edom, just as you drank on my holy hill. And this is what illustrates the point. So Edom had drunk in celebration of the demise of Jerusalem at the location of God's holy hill. So they'd actually seen them going into exile and said, let's have a party, and the champagne corks had popped. When Jerusalem was overrun by the Babylonians, the party Edom held actually was up there. And the ruins of the temple indicate a complete disregard for God. They should have seen the exile and said, we should fear the Lord. This could happen to us. But no, there's a complete disregard for God. But remember that again, Edom is not just one little country. She represents all those nations that oppose God. So Obadiah immediately links this illustration back to all nations, and he says, they will drink and be as if they'd never been. So they'll drink themselves into oblivion, says Obadiah. But, drinking into oblivion, that's not too bad, is it? I mean, you get so smashed that you're unconscious, you need some Alka-Seltzer or a stomach pump, I mean, doesn't sound too bad, does it? No, it's actually more serious, because you see, what happens here is that Obadiah says that God will switch the cups. The cups get switched. That's what he says. You see? And what we're told here is actually Edom was drinking from a cup of celebration, but now the nations will drink from the cup of God's judgment. It's a very common theme, God's judgment on people, symbolized by the drinking of a cup of God's wrath. So what is in the cup? It's the wrath and anger of God. Jeremiah 25:15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they'll stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Do you see the imagery? You're handed a goblet full of wine, and you have to drink it down to the dregs, and then you stagger and you go mad because the sword of God's judgment attacks you deep inside. It's inescapable, it's internal, it's personal. And the result is not a massive hangover. It is, can we see verse 16, total annihilation. And be as if they'd never been. The nation is wiped out. And that's the reversal of fortune this world is facing. From scorn and contempt for God and his people to having to endure his judgment and to wailing
from celebration, verse 16, to annihilation. And it's not politically correct, but it's the bottom line of reality. That is the bottom line of our existence. This reversal of fortune, this is the big eternal picture. And that's the first reversal of fortune for all nations. The grim reaper hovers over the nations. And can you see that, verse 15, the day of the Lord, here's the word, is near. It's near. So you see, it's in everyone's diaries. Now, many people like to avoid dates and anniversaries, don't they? Some birthdays or whatever, they just like to put them on one side. But this date cannot be avoided. And of course, what makes our media so blind, here is Time magazine, why the war on terror will never end. There's no stopping Bin Laden's army. Oh yes, there is, the day of the Lord. It's in the Imam's diary, it's in the government minister's diary, it's in the media executive's diary. And I suppose the question is, you see, as I read the paper, the question is, do I read the paper with this overview that the day of the Lord is coming? So the great train robber was celebrated this week as a man who was never caught. And the Bible says, yes, he'll be caught. The day of the Lord will catch him. I spoke to a chaplain at Oxford University who worked incredibly hard every year with the students over decades to get to know names, to care, and then to present the gospel faithfully to them. And I said to him, Peter, how do you do it? How every year with a whole new wave of people do you set out to love them? And he said to me, oh, Rico, I believe in judgment. I think they'll all face it. I must present it to them. The day of the Lord will come. Secondly, there'll be a reversal of fortune, second heading, for God's people. That's 17 to 21. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion, it'll be deliverance. That's what we're told. And the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. So Obadiah is still talking about the same day of the Lord, but for God's people, what they experience on that day will be completely different. For Israel, the reversal of fortune will be in exactly the opposite direction. So having been besieged and taken captive, God's people were taken into Babylon. There they suffered God's punishment for their faithlessness, removal from the land, destruction of the temple, foreign captivity. So Psalm 137 was sung, by the rivers of Babylon, we wept as we remembered Zion. That's where it comes from. They're done their weeping now. But this judgment will not last forever. It's not permanent. God promises that he'll bring them back to the land, the promised land. So Jerusalem, which at the time of Obadiah's prophecy was a smoking pile of rubble, hosting a party led by the Edomites in the temple, a place of devastation and death, will one day, promises Obadiah, as he looks to the future, it'll be a place of safety, security, deliverance. The temple would be rebuilt, God's presence would dwell there again. And Obadiah's words came true in 537 BC. The Babylonians were defeated, the exile ended under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel, the people began to return to Jerusalem. Under the encouragement of men like Haggai, the temple was rebuilt and finished by 515 BC. God's promises to his people through Obadiah that they would once again possess their inheritance were kept. And indeed, Edom was devastated. Their neighboring Nabataeans, who they thought they had an alliance with, came in and swept them out. And then verses 19 to 21, can we see? We read that the returning Israelites will possess the land to the north, south, east, and west. The Negev, the land of the Philistines, Gilead. And actually, those four places represent the four points of the compass. So it's truly a reversal of fortune from crushing defeat and exile in Babylon to restoration of the land. But, here's the issue, here's the but. I have to tell you, can we see verse 21, the end of it, verse 21? And the kingdom will be the Lord's. But, sadly, that picture of God's people on God's mountain ruling God's world with God as their king never quite happened. I have to admit that. Yes, they came back from exile, but only a fraction of those who'd gone. Yes, they occupied the land, but never to the extent Obadiah describes here. They just weren't enough of them to take up the four points of the compass. It was a patchy occupation. Yes, they rebuilt the temple, but when it was finished, it was so small and pokey that Haggai tells us that old people who could remember the old temple wept as they saw it. They wept because it was so minuscule. So there was a reversal of fortune, but not like verse 21, in which the kingdom will be the Lord's, in which God's people are ruling God's world with God as their king on God's mountain. So what's happening? Either Obadiah is prone to terrible exaggeration, or he's pointing beyond Israel's return to the land to something far bigger, pointing to the great final day that we are still waiting for. To that day in every one of our diaries, not when Edom will be judged and Israel saved, as in 537 BC, but when the judgment and salvation of the whole world is fixed. And that day unavoidably involves us, our loved ones, our colleagues, all we know. And the question Obadiah leaves us with is, how do you escape the judgment of Edom on that day? How do you escape that judgment on that day? How do we avoid having to drink down the cup of God's wrath? How do we find a place on Mount Zion, on the Mount of Deliverance on that day? Obadiah doesn't tell us. He just leaves us with the question, but the New Testament tells us. It tells us of a day in the first century when a man died in Jerusalem, just outside the city, on a cross. It tells us that as he died, that man, Jesus Christ, took on himself God's punishment for the sins of the world. It tells us that Jesus took the retributive punishment we face when he died, so that we may not burn in hell for our sin. So Jesus, as he dies, saves us from hell through the cross for heaven. And you'll no doubt remember the night before he died, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane about drinking the cup of God's wrath. And the next day, he drank it to the dregs. He said to his father, please take this cup from me. But then he went on and he drank that cup of judgment. And if you don't want to drink the cup of God's wrath on judgment day, you have to come to Jesus who drank it for you. You have to trust in him. If you want to be numbered among God's people, if you want to be safe on Mount Zion on the day of the Lord, you have to come to Jesus Christ on the cross. Hebrews 12 is crystal clear. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. Well, how? How can we come to Mount Zion? How? Because verse 24 of Hebrews 12, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, has sprinkled us with his blood. How? By drinking the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. So if you haven't come to Jesus as he drinks the cup of God's wrath for you, can I plead with you to do that? The reason you won't come, if we look back to Obadiah, the reason you won't come to him, if we have Edom as a model, is in verse 3. Verse 3. This is why you won't come. The pride of your heart has deceived you. That's what stops people coming, according to Obadiah. Pride. You see, that's the independent ego that evaluates everything according to importance to self. And it makes me believe that no one can touch me. And it's very interesting why such pride flourished for Edom. Can we see? It's fascinating. You see, first of all, you see, as they dwelt up in the rocks, verse 3, they had a cleft in the rocks. They felt they were totally secure. Their accommodation, their home was secure. It was all paid for, carved out of rock. No one could get near it. Secondly, verse 6, they had hidden treasures. They'd later be pillaged, but they had hidden treasures. There was a bank account. They were secure. They didn't need other people to help them. They didn't need God. Look at their money. Thirdly, verse 7, all your allies will force you to the border. But at that stage, they thought, my alliances, my diary, my address book, the people I know, they'll save me. And fourthly, can we see verse 8? In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Eden? My learning. Four things that made them proud. Accommodation, accounts, alliances, academia. My mind, my money, where I live, my family, my contacts. That means that I do not need the Lord. Look at my strength. And if your pride is based there, then on the day of judgment, you will burn. And for the rest of us, What we have to do is say, well, I take my home, my money, my friendships, my alliances, my mind, and I build towards the day of the Lord. And everything I have is given to his purposes, because that is how history will end. Let's pray together. Father God, we confess that so often we have not seen life in the light of the day of the Lord, on the day of your judgment and coming. And we pray, Father, that you would give us hearts of compassion that warn others of this day, and that we ourselves would live lives that look to that day and invest everything we have in that day. Amen.